We'll pick up today in Hebrews chapter 3, and I read the full chapter to us last week. I want to do that again today before we look at part of the verses. The heading of all of this is we are to listen to Jesus and obey Him while guarding ourselves and the church from falling away. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 19. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus was faithful to God who appointed him, as Moses also was in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over God's house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, that is Christ's voice, do not harden your hearts as when Israel provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked God. For who provoked God when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would not enter His rest? But to those who were disobedient, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, this is Your word. You have given it to us, passed down through the generations, through the years, through the centuries. And we have Your Holy Spirit who instructs, who teaches, who enlightens, and I'm asking You to speak to us today, to give us understanding that would be practical and applicable, that we could use, that we could take from here and apply as we live our lives this week. So, Father, speak to us. In the name of Your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, God is telling us that perseverance and therefore permanence in fulfilling our heavenly calling is essential to experiencing the extended outcome, the intended outcome of saving faith. Another way of saying this is that the validation of saving faith is a life that listens to and submits to the Lordship of Jesus, with the idea that we become more and more like Jesus in how we live day to day. That's the validation of saving faith. Faith-produced obedience is as much a part of saving faith as believing that Jesus died for our sins. And that's an important truth that we are wise to cling to. The truth is that living Christianly to the end of our days here on the earth is the natural and only rational outcome of saving faith. Anything less is truly less than saving faith. And so in these first six verses of Hebrews 3, God presents his prelude, as it were, to his warning about staying on course rather than pulling back in unbelief and going our own way, as Israel did at the Jordan River when he asked them to go into the promised land. So with that quick review of those first six verses, let's move on to the next ones. Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. And in these verses, God further prepares us for his warning against falling away. And that to me is interesting because it goes on into chapter 4. And so falling away is a pretty important issue to God, and it's a pretty important issue here in the book of Hebrews. And it may not be the problem all of us face, but it may be a problem one or two or some of us face. And to God, it is so important that we deal with this wisely that he actually spends a good bit of time in this book of Hebrews on this particular issue. And so he prepares us for his warning against falling away in verses 7 through 11 of Hebrews chapter 3. It's only preparatory information. And he's using Israel as an example, continuing his use of Israel as an example of what happens when we choose to distrust God and how God deals with unbelief. And before we take a look at those verses 7 through 11, let me remind you that all unbelief, willful disobedience, and self-rule are one and the same. All unbelief, all willful disobedience, all self-rule are one and the same. Just different labels, different words for the same thing. All right, Hebrews 3, 7 to 11. Let me read that to you just once more. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear Christ's voice, do not harden your hearts, as when Israel provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now Hebrews 3, 7 through 11 is actually a quote from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And that to me is pretty interesting too. According to church history, there was a gentleman, and I can't think of his name, who was riding on horseback from one city to another, and it was a long journey. It was over a number of days. And while he was on that journey, he broke the scripture down into chapters and verses. And it is intriguing to me how that something like this, Hebrews 3, 7 to 11, matches Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. But it is a quote from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And the same issue is being covered in that particular psalm as the writer or God is trying to speak to us here from Hebrews chapter 3. And the basic point of this section, verses 7 through 11, is this. Look at Israel. Learn from their mistakes. Paul makes this same argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at Israel, learn from their mistakes, and don't put yourself through the same discipline and trouble they had to go through in order for God to get your attention. Get smart by observing the foolishness, the failures, the behavior of others. And God is saying, look at Israel, learn from their mistakes. And what was their mistake? They did not respond in faith to what God said. And that was demonstrated by their refusal to obey God when it came time to enter the promised land. So when God spoke to Israel and said, look, now's the time. It was 11-day journey from Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, through the wilderness up to the Jordan. And so they get up to the Jordan. Mind you, it's only 11 days. And he says, now it's time to go into the promised land. And as you recall, they said, no, we're not going in. They feared the giants, the walled cities, the well-equipped armies. And they refused to put their trust in God and to believe that God would empower them to be victorious and that God would protect them from harm. They were afraid they lacked power. They were afraid that they would be destroyed, that they would their lives would be ruined if they did what God wanted. And of course, the natural and only outcome of unbelief in the goodness of God is our refusal, just as it was for Israel, our refusal to obey what God says to do. When we have distrust of God, in whatever area it is, in whatever part of our life it is, in that same place, we don't want to obey God. And in essence, we don't. Now, we may fight our unbelief and choose to go ahead and obey, and that's good. That's a statement that, in the larger way, I believe God. And that's good. But where unbelief really has the stronghold in our life, we will not obey God in that area. We will go our own way, just as Israel did. And the direct result of Israel's unbelief was rebellion against God. And I would like to keep reinforcing that idea, because I think we've lost sight of that as Christians in our age. Sin is not just missing the mark. It's not just failing to do what's right. It's actual rebellion against God. Sin is lawlessness, and lawlessness is rebellion. So we are actually saying, God, get out of my way. Get out of here. I'm going to go my own way. I don't want anything to do with you in this area. And we rebel against God. Well, one of the things we see here is that Israel's rebellion against God led to anger on God's part. And we should be sensitive to that. You know, we speak of the love of God and the grace of God, and all that's true, and I don't want to minimize any of that, but God is not pleased when we rebel against Him. You think of the language in James chapter 4. He calls us adulteresses. He says we make ourselves His enemy. We say we set Him against us when we rebel against Him, when we go our own way. And the language of Scripture is such that we should be aware that when we follow unbelief, when we choose to rule ourselves instead of submit to God, instead of follow the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we are upsetting God. And hopefully that matters to us. After all, we want to love Him supremely with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that sets up some kind of war within us, I hope. You know, we, on the one hand, we're trying to love Him, and on the other hand, we're mistreating Him, upsetting Him, and that should bother us. Well, Israel also experienced some pretty dreadful consequences. A whole generation of Israelites, and that was quite a few. There was at least 2 million of them. That's the best guess, that came out of the Promised Land, or out of Egypt, and we're heading towards the Promised Land. And that, they guess, is just counting the men. So there was a lot of people that died in the wilderness. It wasn't just a small number. That's some pretty dreadful consequences. And simply because of their unbelief, if we could say simply, but the reality is, God is trying to get our attention and say, look, unbelief is not just a simple matter. It's not just a minor issue. It's not just something we should overlook and move away from. And so once again, the essential message of Hebrews 3, 7 to 11 is this: when God speaks, we are wise to listen and obey. To do otherwise is to set yourself against God, which in turn sets God against you. And it sets yourself up for dire consequences. Now, God is giving us this example from Israel's past for a reason, and it's to prepare us for His warning about similar unbelief and disobedience in our lives. And He wants us to see that, look, if this happened to Israel, and if God was this upset about Israel's behavior, we are foolish to take unbelief or falling away in our life or in the life of the church lightly. We want to take this seriously. And so he brings this warning to us in verses 12 through 19. But before looking at those verses, I'd like to take just a few more minutes and look at a number of lessons that we can learn from Israel's failure, as pointed out by God in Hebrews 3, 7 to 11. All right, lesson number one. In relation to God, distrust and disobedience are synonymous. When it comes to God, distrust and disobedience are synonymous. And so the natural outcome of distrust of God is disobedience to the will and word of God. And the reason we disobey God, and I'm just offering three reasons here, there's probably more, but let's consider these three. The reasons we disobey God is because, one, we don't trust his motives in dealing with us. That's what the serpent got Eve to believe. God's motives were dubious. The serpent said to Eve, look, God's got that tree, and he knows if you eat it, you'll be as smart as him, and he doesn't want that to happen. And Eve began to question the motives of God. And we do too. And when we begin to believe God has dubious, bad, questionable motives, why trust him? Do what you think is best. The second reason that we disobey God is because we don't trust his intentions for us. We don't think his intentions for us are all that great. Why? Look at the stories that we tell each other about the bad things that are going on in our life. How could this be God's intentions for us? But yet, these things are happening. And when we attribute these things to God's intentions for us, rather than realizing a lot of the bad stuff that happens to us is because of our own sinful behavior, our own foolishness, the stupidity of the people around us, and we're either getting the overflow of their sin and foolishness, or we're bringing this on ourselves. Much of what we endure is because of that. But yet our inclination is to blame God's intentions. We think he has bad intentions for us. And a third reason that we disobey is we don't trust his willingness or his ability to adequately provide what we need and protect us from harm. And that's what Israel faced as they came to the Jordan. They looked over on the other side and they said, oh, we don't think God's either able or willing to provide what we need and to protect us from harm if we go in and try and take that land. So we're not going in. And like I say, that's just three reasons for disobedience. You could possibly come up with a few more yourself. So lesson number one, in relation to God, distrust and disobedience are synonymous. Lesson number two, hardening our heart against God and his will for us is the direct and natural response of distrust. Hardening our heart against God and against his will is the direct and natural response of distrust. And so distrust of God and hardness of heart go hand in hand. We don't distrust God and it's nothing. No, we actually harden our heart just like we harden our conscience. When we go against our conscience, we are putting a skin over our conscience. And if we do that over and over again, pretty soon that skin is so thick, our conscience doesn't work in that area of our life. We no longer have a sense of conviction or a sense of foreboding or a sense of fear or a sense of possible judgment in that area. We just go ahead and do it now. Why? Because our conscience is dead. We've hardened our conscience. We do the same thing with our heart. We actually harden our heart against the voice of God, against the words of God, against the truth of God, so they bounce off of us and no longer have the intended impact upon us. And so distrust of God and hardness of heart go hand in hand. And I would say at first, we harden our hearts by convincing ourselves of the reasons and justifications for not doing what we know God has said. And if you're like me, you can come up with some pretty good reasons and justifications. And I find that many of my reasons and justifications have to do with the way other people are behaving. You know, when you're not behaving right, from my perspective, I can come up with some pretty good reasons for not behaving right myself. After all, if you're misbehaving, you're hurting me, and how am I going to look out for myself, take care of myself, make sure I get what I need or I want if I don't just bend the rules a bit or step out of God's way a bit? And so I do, because I figure, well, you're doing what you're doing, therefore I should be able to do what I'm doing. And I would say eventually we go further in hardening our hearts by deciding it's senseless to even listen to God or take Him seriously, either on a given topic or altogether. And my guess is we know people who don't take God seriously at all. And it's possible some of us don't take God seriously on certain topics. Why? Because we've come to believe that what God says and what He does is unworthy of our trust. And so we just kind of harden our heart against that. Lesson number 3. We reveal just how haughty or arrogant or conceited or vain we are, and how low our opinion is of God when we evaluate God's worthiness, His worthiness to be trusted, on the basis of what He allows to happen to us and how He responds to our perceived or felt needs. We show just how arrogant and vain, conceited or haughty we are, and how low our opinion is of God when we allow circumstances to determine how we see God. Is He worthy or unworthy? And we decide His worthiness based on how He's living up to our expectations. And if He's not living up to our expectations, our tendency is to say He's no longer worthy. In other words, we show the ugliness of our heart toward God and the extent of our distrust of Him when we judge Him based on how well we think He has handled or is handling the unwanted circumstances and hurtful people in our lives. And if we think God's failing there, we tend to go the way of Israel. And that's how Israel saw God. They decided they knew better than He knew, and that they were not going to follow His ways. Lesson number 4. Distrust of God and rebellion against God begins in the heart. And the heart is the place where we store our values. It's the place where we keep our treasures. And that's why distrust of God and rebellion against God starts in the heart. When I look over my own life and I see places where I have resisted God or rebelled against God, even as a Christian, or distrusted God, I've said, no, God, I'm not going to really do this Your way because it's not going to get me what I want. Now, I didn't say it like that. You know, you just kind of go through life and you resist God and you kind of hide it behind you. You don't really admit it or look at it, at least if you're like me. But in the end, you know, when I really stop and thought about what I'm doing, I'm saying, God, Your way is not going to satisfy me. I'm pretty confident it's going to leave me wanting. It's going to leave me disappointed, and I'm not going Your way. That's really what I was doing. It's because I treasured stuff in my heart, and I wanted those things in my life. So, I just trusted God, and I went my own way. And my point is, as you look at Israel, and God even says, they started in their heart rebelling against Me. And that's where it starts for us, because we store our values and our treasures in our heart. So think about that. In fact, in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, Jesus says this: that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. Why? Because that comes from the heart. It's where our values are. It's where our treasures are. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And he was responding to the Pharisees who were saying, hey, your disciples haven't washed their hands, or they haven't done this, or they haven't done that, and they're taking things in that they shouldn't, and it's defiling them. And Jesus said, that's a good point, but here's the reality. It's what's in and comes out that really defiles you. Not because it's on the way out and it makes you dirty, but because it's revealed that that's what's inside, and you are defiled. And I would say the problem we face is that our heart is easily swayed toward self-interest. You know, it's one thing to say, I need to be pure of heart. The pure in heart see God. And that's a tremendous statement, in my opinion. And I think about that a lot. I reflect on that statement a lot. But the reality is, my heart also longs for the good of self. And so we're at a war. And that means that we can be swayed toward distrust of God when self-interest is at stake. And I would say that this is why God tells us not just individually, but as a group. As a group, we need to work together in helping each other war against the tendencies in our heart. Yes, I need to war against that myself, and you do too, but this is a real battle. And if we would fight this as a group, we would be stronger individually and as a group. Lesson number 5. It is possible to know a lot about God without knowing many specifics about the ways of God. Knowing about God usually comes from reading or listening to teachers or preachers. However, knowing the ways of God so as to accurately predict how God will act in a given situation comes from personal interaction with God. Many years ago, Barb and I practiced a particular behavior that was good for us, and that is we practiced reflective listening. And we thought this was a great idea, so we did it. We did this for probably a year. And at the end of that year, we realized we'd become so much alike that we could finish each other's sentences. We knew what each other was thinking in many cases. And we would end up saying or whatever, expressing the same things. Why? Because we just got to know each other so well. Well, I knew about Barbie before that, and I could tell you a lot of things about her, but now I know Barbie Kay, and I know her well enough that I think I could predict with 99.9% accuracy what she would do in any given situation. Now, I'm a believer that anybody can fool us. I mean, I believe that 100%, and I believe even my wife could, but I am so convinced that I know her that I can't imagine her fooling me. I honestly can't. I know her that well. And that's the way we want to know God. You see, Israel got up to the border, and they couldn't say with confidence, I know God so well, he'll take care of us. Joshua knew God that way. Caleb knew God that way. Moses knew God that way. Aaron knew God that way. But the rest of the Israelites? They knew about God, but they didn't know God himself. Let me give you one more example of this, and this is, maybe you'll say, a bad example, because the fellow used his knowledge of God to actually try and work against what God was asking him to do. But I want to point out that this guy knew God like we ought to know God, and that's Jonah. Jonah actually wanted Nineveh to be destroyed because the country of Assyria, the nation of Assyria, was a growing threat to Israel. So here's Jonah. I mean, he's the prophet of God, and he's the spokesman for God. No kings in the land. It's God rule. And he's thinking the best thing for our nation is for Assyria to be destroyed, and Nineveh, which was this huge city and representative of Syria, should be destroyed for sure. Well, what did God say that Jonah had to do? He said he had to go to Nineveh and proclaim that judgment was on the way, and What did Jonah do? He went the other way. Well, then he got swallowed by the fish, and then finally the fish spewed him out. And he went to Nineveh, and he preached what he was supposed to preach. And what happened? The people repented. Well, when the people repented, was Jonah happy? No, he was upset. Why? Because he knew what was going to happen if the people repented. He knew God was not going to destroy the city if the people repented. And that's the opposite of what he wanted. And exactly what Jonah predicted came true. And God pulled back from judging the city as he had originally intended to do. Now, if you want to turn your Bibles, turn to Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Now, Jonah's in the latter half, in fact, the latter third of the Old Testament. So if you're only at Isaiah, you got to keep going. If you're at Malachi, you're too far, you got to back up. But in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, you know, God is talking to Jonah about his attitude and how he's got this bad attitude. And here's Jonah's words to God once he realized God was not going to destroy Nineveh. Jonah 4:2. Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, what is this? It's God's relenting and not destroying Nineveh. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. It's possible to know about God without knowing the ways of God. And what God said about Israel was, they don't know. They didn't know my ways. And my encouragement to you in this lesson is, learn the ways of God. Fix them in your mind and heart so that no matter what you encounter, the ways of God are there to encourage you forward rather than making you want to fall backward. But we need to know the ways of God, not just information about God. Jonah knew the ways of God, and he was so convinced in what he knew about God that he actually went to Tarshish instead of Nineveh because he didn't want what God wanted. Bad example on one hand, but an excellent example on the other. May we know God as well as Jonah did in all the circumstances of life. Lesson number 6. Distrust, disobedience, arrogance, and pride on our part is offensive to God to the point of stirring up his anger. Distrust, disobedience, arrogance, and pride on our part is offensive to God to the point of stirring up his anger. And why is it offensive? It's offensive because it unjustly maligns his character. Well, what does that mean? Well, in today's language, it's bad-mouthing God when he doesn't deserve to be bad-mouthed. When we disobey God, when we distrust God, when we are arrogant or proud, we are saying God is bad. God is unworthy. We're saying God can't be trusted. We are bad-mouthing God by our behavior and by our words, by our attitude, by what's in our heart. And is it offensive to you when somebody maligns you unjustly, puts you down unfairly, bad-mouths you, speaks behind your back? We know about all those things and we don't like it. God doesn't like it either. It stirs his anger when those things happen, and we are the ones doing it, because unbelief in God makes God look bad to the world around us. And I would say we should fight that within the body of Christ, amongst ourselves especially, since we get together on a regular basis. Why? Because it's like a bad apple. Unbelief in one of us can easily spread to others of us. And just as a bad apple causes other apples to go bad, so unbelief in one of us can cause others of us to begin distrusting God. All right. Let's finish up with verses 12 and 13. And in verses 12 and 13, we see that God essentially warns us individually and corporately against unbelief and disobedience. And he then calls us corporately to help each other persevere to the end in fulfilling our heavenly calling, which simply means living like Christ day in and day out. All right, Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, and we could say sisters, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Once again, in essence, God is saying to us, beware, watch out, be on your guard, lest any one of us show the same distrust and obedience of God that Israel showed. We need to be on our guard against that as a church and as individuals. And yet God does not simply warn us and leave it at that. In warning us, he defines the problem and presents the solution. And the problem is an evil, unbelieving heart causes us to fall away from the living God. Right? So an evil, unbelieving heart doesn't just cause us to fall away from Redford Church or Protestantism or, for Catholic, Catholicism. It causes us to fall away from the living God. Now, the evil, unbelieving heart is an interesting phrase, if you're like me. You say, where did that phrase come from and why is it there? Because it unites evil, unbelief, and the heart of the Christian into one single entity, an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, there are only two other places in the Bible where this phrase, evil heart, these two words, are placed together in the same way they are in this passage. And in both passages, the words evil heart are preceded by the word stubborn. How about that? Maybe that's where an evil, unbelieving heart comes from. Stubborn. And so in both those passages where evil heart shows up, like it does here in Hebrews, stubborn precedes the words. And in the first passage, the evil heart refuses to listen and obey, much the same as Israel did. And in the second passage, the evil heart is so entrenched in the person that the person with the evil heart feels that it's hopeless to try and change, to try and come back to faith in God. And I suppose some of us have met folks like that. So again, if you want to turn in your Bibles, let's look at Jeremiah. Both those places, both of those times of evil heart appear in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 10 through 12. Let me just read this to you. Jeremiah 16, 10 through 12. Now when you tell this people all these words, they will say to you, Jeremiah was told by God to go speak to Israel, and God is saying, look, now when you tell the Israelites all these words, they will say to you, for what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity, or what is our sin which we have committed against the Lord our God? What have we done wrong? Why has God upset at us? In essence, that's what God said to Jeremiah. He said, look, the people are going to say this to you. What have we done wrong? Why is God mad at us? Then you are to say to them, it is because your forefathers have forsaken me. You know, you're not just the only ones here. Your dads, and their dads, grandpas and great-grandpas, and all the way back. Because your forefathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have followed other gods and served them and bowed down to them. But me they have forsaken, have not kept my law. You, he says to this generation, you too have done evil, even more than your forefathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart, without listening to me. So an evil, unbelieving heart is tied into not listening to God. And in the second place, Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 11 and 12, we read this. Jeremiah 18, verses 11 and 12. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, each of you, from his evil way, and reform your ways and your deeds. But they will say, it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Okay, the 2 points that I want us to see from these two passages in Jeremiah, which we can apply to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, simply this. First, an evil, unbelieving heart is both the source and the result of not listening to God. It is the source and result. The less we listen, the more evil and unbelieving our heart becomes. It's a growing problem. And second, we can fall away to the point that we begin to feel that repenting and turning back to God is hopeless, that it's simply too much work, that it's not worth it. Look, we're already this far from God. He doesn't care about me anymore. We have all these reasons. And we can fall away that far. Now, I share this with us because we want to be on guard against any of us falling away. This is something that we want to take seriously as a church. As individuals, yes, but as a body of Christ together, that's for sure. Well, God not only presents the problem, he presents the solution. And the solution is part of verse 12 and all of verse 13. Take care, brethren. That's in verse 12. And encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's in verse 13. In verse 12, God speaks of personal action. We need personally to be on our guard. We need to take the action that's necessary to fight against unbelief and disobedience. And we have to be on guard against the temptation of disobedience. We have to be on guard against other people saying things to us that would encourage unbelief in God. And we have to be on guard against obvious areas of disobedience or unbelief in our lives. And so we need to be on guard. We need to be looking, thoughtful, careful. And verse 13 points to what we can do as a body of believers. And here God says that we want to continue encouraging each other to a life of faith, so that no one among us gives in to unbelief and ends up like Israel, falling away from their commitment to the lordship of God, and in our case, the lordship of Jesus Christ. So God's solution is twofold. First, we must be on guard ourselves. And second, we are to help others live in faith when they are tempted to live in unbelief. I think you know this, but let me just add these 4 points. God's solution requires personal vigilance. Being on guard is a full-time job. We have to be vigilant against the entrance of any unbelief into our thinking, our feelings, our plans, or our decisions. Secondly, God's solution requires listening to what others in the church are saying. We eat together twice a month so we can get to know each other better. And in knowing each other better, we want to observe words and behavior, not to condemn or demean, but to encourage greater faith. Where we see any unbelief cropping up, we want to call that person to greater faith, encourage them towards trusting in God. And so we need to have our ears open and our eyes clear to both see and hear what's going on around us. Third, it requires knowing the Scripture and God's ways. How can we call others to trust in God if we don't know his ways? And fourth, it requires growing and knowing each other. Yes, we need to keep building that knowledge of each other, but it also requires this. And this is an important part as well. We must open up to each other. I have to be willing to tell the truth about myself to you if you're going to really find out about me. Because I can be hypocritical, I can hide, I can tell glowing stories, I can say everything is fine. That hinders the process. We're working against ourselves. It isn't just me getting to know you. You have to be willing to let me in, to let me get to know you. And you do that by revealing truth about yourself. Unbelief today is often a badge of intellectualism. But it has been and continues to be a tool of Satan to drive a powerful wedge between us and God, and a tool which causes any who succumb to his temptation to fall away from God and be lost to the rest, that rest of the promised land, remember? I don't mean lost to the rest of us, but lost to the rest that God has for us, which is eternal life. Falling away is a big issue with God. It doesn't end with verse 13. We're going to go on and talk about this some more next week. Falling away is a big issue with God. It is my prayer that it would be a significant issue to us. We may not be personally falling away, but what we want to do is to be on guard that none of us in the church are falling away and taking appropriate action when we see that happening. Let's pray together.